You can turn back to Matthew chapter 19. We have our text there, which is this: but many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Now, our Lord, during his time of humiliation here, spoke those words several times on different occasions. There are different contexts in some cases. The words are changed around a bit. But we're dealing with the context that we have in front of us in Matthew chapter 19. Now, I've already read, or I should say Mike has already read, in Matthew 19, 16 through 30. There is this proud, rich young man. He's seeking to justify himself by the law. He thinks he's been doing pretty good so far, but he's wondering what does he lack still. And he asks Jesus, "Good Master, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And of course, all who seek eternal life by their own works, by works of the law, by good things, must do those good things, those good works, perfectly and purely and perpetually. They must obey the law in that regard, and all that they think and all that they say and all that they do, and their thoughts and their words and their actions must be themselves motivated by perfect love and righteousness. They must perfectly obey the will of God in all they do and all that they don't do, all they abstain from and all that they obey in, as far as actively obeying the law as well, and of course, abstaining from all that the law forbids. They must obey the law perfectly in all that they think and all that they don't think. And that's the problem, because no man can. And we haven't even gotten into original sin yet, although we will this afternoon. So we say with Paul, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now Christ Jesus, and we're not going to spend time on this, but he revealed the rich young man's heart to him, and he went away sorrowful, rather than repenting and throwing himself at Christ's feet, casting himself wholly upon Christ for remission of sin and justification unto eternal life. The young man went away sorrowful. Why? You saw it in the text. He had great possessions. And because he had these great possessions, it's not wrong to have great possessions. It's what do you do with them? And what is your heart like in relation to these things? And he had a trust in his possessions. He had a love, an idolatrous love for his possessions. And then you see our Lord turns to the disciples and he warns them that there are very few rich men that enter into the kingdom of heaven. Why? Well, because of the very thing I just spoke of, this idolatrous love and trust of wealth and possessions. And it's a very timely warning for our age here in America, isn't it? This is a rich nation. Many people think they're poor, but they're not poor. Take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life, our Lord said, consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. But let's go to verse 27. We'll pick up there. We're in again chapter 19. So verse 27. Let's just read to the end of the chapter. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold, and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Now, remember, the young man, he went away sorrowful because of his idolatrous love for his possessions, and he was trusting in those things and in his own works. But it was all about his possessions and his idolatry. And Peter, though, he asked, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? The context is eternal life here. The young man wanted to know how to earn eternal life. That's impossible. And Jesus, when he answered him, you see, he contrasted treasure on earth and treasure in heaven. Peter's not asking about earning eternal life. No, he's not asking about that. He's not even asking about some sort of temporal material reward for obeying. But he's curious, I suppose, in some regard, maybe a little impetuous and wondering, what of those who have left all to follow Jesus? What of those who they already have eternal life, but then they leave everything? The just who live by faith, who seek first Christ's kingdom and his righteousness, and they're even willing to sacrifice everything dear in this life to follow Jesus and have. Peter says, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. Doesn't mean they had abandoned their responsibilities to their families. In fact, at this point, if you remember, Peter and John and James hadn't even given up their nets or their boats yet. They still had their, what we would call, secular employment. They were not yet full-time, if you would, full-time in service and ministry for Christ, but they had forsaken all, Peter says, and followed thee. Now, they would give up the boats and the nets eventually, too, but the thing is, Peter and his fellow disciples had left the comforts of home and hearth. They were involved in this life of wandering with Jesus. They had given up thoughts of earthly gain. They had given up earthly ambitions. They had given up any desire to be spoken of well by all men. They had been already rejected by their unbelieving Jewish friends and neighbors and family. They had become targets of the Jewish leaders' contempt and, of course, the Roman leaders' suspicions. All of this to follow by faith and in faith the Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, there was that one false brother, that one false apostle, that traitor Judas. But putting him to the side, certainly those who would be the apostles understood they had stepped off into a direction and taken a course from which they could not, in faith, return. And they didn't want to turn back. They didn't want to turn back. Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Knowing that, who would turn back? Knowing that by faith, I say. It was revealed from heaven to Peter. Who would turn back? And he said this. Peter said this. Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Now, who would turn back if you were truly born again? If you had been quickened to life by the power of God, who would turn back if they were a follower of Jesus? Well, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is even fit, Jesus said, for the kingdom of God. So they could not in faith return, and they did not want to return to their old life, back to the world. The world was still there, but they were different. Now, Jesus said this, as today people speak of all the prosperity we're to get from the Lord. If you become a Christian, everything's going to get better in your life. You know, life will just be a smooth highway now, smooth highway to heaven. Jesus said the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? And he said, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. The world hates me. Well, it hated Christ before it hated you. Are you better than your master? So this Peter and the apostles, I don't know if they fully comprehended the full extent of what Jesus was telling them, but they certainly had plenty of insight by now. And yet, where should we go? Thou hast words of life. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Christ first speaking specifically to and of those true apostles in response to Peter's question. In response to Peter's question, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What will there be for us? Jesus tells of a great reward for these men's faithfulness. Read verse 28. And Jesus said unto them, this is for all of them, not just Peter, he's speaking for all of them. Jesus answers to all of them and about all of them. Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Let me first note that Jesus begins with this, verily, verily I say. That is, he says, verily I say, to emphasize the truth which follows. It's as if to say, surely this will be. It's the amen beforehand, giving more weight to what follows. Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, he speaks of following him. Is a Christian because he follows Christ? Is that how you become a Christian? No. It's not how you become a Christian. A Christian is one who by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, by the power of God alone, has been justified by God, and then by the power of the Holy Ghost, born again, born from above, a new spiritual man quickened to new and eternal life. He's become a new creature. That's a Christian. Now, such a man, such a woman, such a young person is indwelt by the Holy Ghost and a follower of Jesus Christ. That is because the Christian is in spiritual union with Christ and indwelt by the Holy Ghost, which Christ has sent us. Then the Christian seeks to know the will of Christ, to know him and his will and the power of his resurrection and the power of his resurrection by his word. And the Christian seeks then to please and serve Christ in all their life and in all their work. They have a zeal for Christ. They have the mind of Christ. They have a love for Christ and his people. They seek out and join themselves to a body of believers and a minister who are like-minded and of a like spirit in this and in their love for Christ. So then they're followers of Jesus. They follow him in this. They follow him because they have been born again, quickened unto spiritual life from spiritual death. No one is born again because they follow Jesus. They follow Jesus because they're truly born again. Now, Judas wasn't a follower of Christ Jesus. He was a false convert. He was a betrayer. He was a son of perdition. And so he was the papal ancestor, wasn't he? Only one other person called the son of perdition in the scriptures, and that's the Antichrist, which I believe with all my heart is the papacy, each and every pope. Now, the promise then and the encouragement Christ is giving here to Peter and the others, it's not for Judas. He's not a follower of Jesus because he's not a Christian. The promises in the Word of God are not for false converts who are not true followers of Christ. Those who are not true followers of Christ will show it sometime sooner, sometimes later. Judas certainly showed it. Then Christ spoke here of the regeneration. He says, in the regeneration. He speaks of that. That's the day of the Lord. In this context, that's the day of the Lord, when he returns in glory to judge the quick and the dead. It's the day of a great regeneration. All things will be made new. The last enemy, death, will be utterly vanquished, and life will reign forever and ever after. The bodies of those who have died in Christ will be raised immortal, incorruptible, eternal, glorified. In that day, the Lord will make a new heaven and a new earth. And the whole ransomed church of God will be united and enter into the eternal joy of their master, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the day that he's talking about when he says the regeneration. Let me read it again. And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The promise to the 11, and also the promise to the one who would replace Judas, not chosen by Peter and the apostles, but by Christ, Paul, we're talking about. The promise to the apostles is that they will sit in honor with the Lord when he judges the very ones who reject them, who will humiliate them, who will mock them, who will persecute them, who will lie about them, and who will kill most of them. That's the promise. At that Last Supper, when he was with them, he said, "Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, it's not necessary and it's not profitable to speculate or extrapolate too much on this promise. It is what it is. And we ought to rejoice in this example of the grace and mercy and goodness of God. These men did not deserve to sit on those thrones. They don't deserve this great blessing and reward. None of us deserve any of the rewards that the Lord gives us in this world or in the next. It's his mercy, it's his grace that brings these things our way. Now, it's not necessary then to go on and talk much about that. But I will say this. This is all about what we see in 1 Samuel 2, verse 30. "For them that honor me, I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed." There are promises in the Word of God. There are promises for those who honor him and those who faithfully follow Jesus. There are promises for ministers in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 14. Well, in the whole chapter, but verse 14 says, "If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward." There's also warnings in that same chapter for those who are shoddy workmen, poor husbandmen, bad builders. Now, Peter had asked, "Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have thereafter?" Well, he received an answer, and it must have truly comforted him and the other apostles many, many times in the coming years with all their labor and trials and suffering and persecution. And we read about it in the New Testament. We read about a very small amount of the sum total of what they suffered. Now, Peter asks this question. He wants to know, what shall we have, therefore? We've forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have? To the selfish and self-centered, they say, "Hey, good question. We haven't forsaken all, but what are we going to get out of this?" And so many faithful Christians tend to shy away from that question. It makes us a little nervous, and we do have to be careful how we look at it, what the context is, what our understanding is when we talk about rewards for the faithful. So it seems wrong even to ask what Peter asked, but he didn't ask it for wrong motives. He didn't ask it from a wrong heart, and he wasn't rebuked by Christ. Rather, he was encouraged. And so we have this encouragement, and we ought to make use of this encouragement and not despise the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, we know the right way of the Christian regarding our works and service is as our Lord instructed. "When ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do." That's the right way of the Christian. That's the proper way of the Christian. That shows the right heart and right mind. However, we have a master who's rich in tender mercy. He's abounding in free grace. He's full of goodness. He delights to bless his faithful people. He knows our frames. He's always willing to encourage the truly faithful. And so it's not always wrong. Let's remember who was asking the question. Let's remember what he was going to be going through. Let's remember what he had already given up. It's not always wrong for those who suffer reproach and loss in this world on account of following Christ. It's not wrong to consider that he graciously rewards their faithfulness. It's not wrong. Matthew 16, verse 27, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works." There's a distinction there. It's a distinction with a great difference. What was it? He didn't say according for his works, accordingly for his works. He said, to his works. In other words, the Lord is willing, though he has no obligation, he is willing to reward faithful Christians according to their works. Now, there's a recompense and a reward according to the works that they have done. Many have suffered death. I mean, their works have been sealing their testimony for Jesus with their own blood. So we don't say we're rewarded for our works, because it's all of grace, but God mercifully rewards according to our works. So we have to understand that. The works we do are all by the grace of God, and they're all sanctified because only of our union with Christ. Now, this brings us to the next verse, which is directed not just to the apostles — the Lord's beginning to widen out the scope here — but to all Christians who have suffered loss for Christ. Let's read 29. And everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold, and shall inherit everlasting life. Now, I have a chosen text to get to yet, so I can't spend too much time here. In fact, by the time I get to the chosen text, I probably won't be able to spend too much time there. But understand, when Christ speaks of forsaking these things, he's not speaking of abandoning legitimate responsibilities. That would be wicked. That would be evil, including deserting your spouse or your children. This speaks of those who, because they have been faithful and obedient to follow Jesus, have suffered the loss of these things. So in that sense, they've forsaken those things. They've been willing to lose them to follow Jesus. Jesus goes this way to keep these things. They have to go that way. They have to forsake these things to follow the way of the Master. What things? Houses. Well, it's a painful thing to lose one's home for the sake of following Jesus. Many have. Hebrews 11, verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy, they wandered in deserts, mountains, and dens and caves of the earth. Not just the Old Testament saints, New Testament saints. Read of the Huguenots, read of the Waldenses, living in caves, wandering from place to place, pursued by Romanist armies and rabble like a bunch of hungry, bloodthirsty hounds. They did. They gave up everything. In fact, their houses were burned to the ground usually, or taken over. Family. Losing family. This speaks of those whose natural brothers and sisters, parents, even perhaps spouse, children, have turned against them. Mentions wife. Be the same principle with husband. Obviously, ministers have to lead the way. Obviously, these apostles had to lead the way, and ministers have to follow them. And so you think first of those with the most responsibility, and then you broaden out from there. But yes, spouse, children, they've turned against them. In some cases, cut them off on account of their following Jesus in faithfulness. In some cases, husbands have left wives. Wives have left husbands because they're following Jesus. When the Christian must choose between Christ Jesus and family, that is, if he chooses to follow Jesus, he's going to even lose family, then he must choose Christ. And in that sake, forsake family. Think not, he said, I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. I'm reading from Matthew 10, 34 through 36. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Now, the gospel divides. The gospel divides. Christ didn't come to build the sort of church that many want to build today. And then there are lands, doesn't it say? Lands, it says, yes. I think it's safe to comprehend forsaking property here, things that produce an income for us. It might be lands, it might be other things. I think it comprehends all of that, valuable income-producing property. We have to forsake those things if we have to choose between that and Christ, or if we're called to give it up for Christ. Paul says, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. He says, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And didn't he also say he just counted it all dung? That I might gain Christ, he said. He also said in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, for our light affliction, now what he suffered, we would not consider light affliction, but he calls it light affliction because he's comparing it to something else. He's not looking at the affliction, he's looking above to the glory. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us, the faithful Christian, a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now before I speak on the promise in this verse, I want to make certain we understand something. Christ is speaking specifically of those of his people who suffer much loss for his sake. He's not talking about a simple little family tension, the occasional cold shoulder. These people have lost it all. Husbands have left, wives have left, children are gone. Mothers and fathers have left, gone, despised them. You're dead, they say, and I'll never have anything to do with you. Turn you in if I have a chance. So we're looking at. Not that, talking about something light here. He's not speaking of faithful financial giving. He's not talking about giving up things we ought to all give up or abstaining from things we ought to all abstain from just by virtue of being a Christian. He's talking about the actual true loss of houses, property, close family, perhaps wife, perhaps children, all for his sake. That is, sake of the gospel and the faith of the gospel for following the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a principle here for all Christians. And the principle is this. Any loss we suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ will be gain in the end. You understand that? That goes to the lesser things then. That goes to the lesser things some might have lost. That goes to maybe some fellowship, you know, with people or the cutting off from a family, not husband or wife or children, but not to that extent, but those sort of things. In the end, it's gain. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, Paul tells the Hebrews, chapter 6, verses 10, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. Specific example, but a general rule. He's not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. In other words, he doesn't have to reward you, but he said he would. And so it'd be unrighteous if he didn't. And he will. If you're looking for money, if you're looking for material things, you may not get that. But God will reward you with things much, much, much more valuable. And I will tell you, even in that, if you think the way to financial stability is to cheat God, for instance, it's not the way to financial stability. God oftentimes does reward those who are generous in his work. I mean, even he gives them more of what they gave, but not always. Now let's look at the promise to those who have suffered loss for the sake of Christ. We'll look briefly. They've suffered in this world, and yet they're still living in this world. And he says, they shall receive hundredfold and shall inherit eternal life. This doesn't mean these faithful sufferers and sacrificers will literally receive a hundredfold more actual wives. Now, a lot of people would say, I don't really want 100 wives, I hope. Some might say that more than others. Not a hundredfold more natural family members. But the fact is, it can't mean your wife leaves you, you get 100 more wives. Your children leave you, you get 100 times more that many children. You get to take the title on 100 more homes. You lose one, you get 100 more. 100 times more property than you've lost. That's not the promise. The promise is that they will receive a bountiful spiritual treasure of much, much greater worth than the things lost for Christ. You've lost your home, you'll have much, much more. So to speak, he uses the figure of 100 times, 100-fold more than that. In Mark, you have the same incident, Mark 10, you don't have to go there, verse 30, but it also says, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this life, or in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the world to come eternal life. Someone might say, well, there it actually says houses and brethren and sister. No. You can't have 100 mothers. You can't have 100 sisters. You can't have 100 and so forth. This speaks of us as being members of the household of faith. This is our Christian family. I mean, you gain mothers in the Lord. You know, those older, wise, godly women become your mother. The men become your father. You have Christian brothers and sisters. You have a Christian family. You're welcomed into Christian homes and with persecution, he says. Jesus said, "Who is my mother or my brethren? For whosoever will do the will of God, the same as my brother and my sister and mother." He also says, "shall inherit eternal life." Not by works. This is just a simple reminder to the suffering, sacrificing Christian that after the labor and the loss, the conflict and the persecution of this life, he'll enter into the bliss, peace, glory, and joy of eternal life. He has that assurance. Now, the Lord Jesus first addressed the promise to the apostles, then the apostles, he widened it out, and all who suffer great loss for Christ's sake, not just the apostles, but all who suffer great loss. Now he broadens the scope out even further. And the subject becomes all who live godly in Christ Jesus, all who will faithfully follow him. And because of that, in this day and age, for instance, and in other day and ages of downgrade and compromise and corruption, apostasy, they're considered last among God's people. They're considered last by the world, last by compromising Christians, last, last, last. There's a promise here to those who faithfully follow. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Now, Christ speaks here of his return in glory, of course. And I want to make three brief applications of this text, all parts of one whole. I say all three applications are all parts of one whole. I begin with Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts," the Lord speaking, "neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now, certainly the thoughts and ways of fallen men, including apostates and false converts, in no way resemble the thoughts and ways of the Lord, do they? I say fallen men, men who are not saved, not regenerated. I say those who might claim Christ and those who wouldn't claim Christ, but their thoughts and their ways do not resemble the thoughts and ways of the Lord. The ways of these people are the ways of the world. The ways of the world are not the ways of God. The wisdom of the world is not the wisdom of God. The things in people esteemed by the world are not esteemed by God, and the things in people esteemed by God are despised and contemned by the world. The wisdom of the world is earthly, sensual, devilish. The things esteemed by the world are carnal, temporal, sensual, man-satisfying, man-glorifying. The world rests and trusts in the strength and wisdom of men. Now, it's sad but true, but at any given time in the church's history, there have been, sometimes more and sometimes less, but there have been professing Christians who have thought like the world and acted more like the world than like followers of Jesus. They haven't acted and thought like spiritual men having the mind of Christ. During times of downgrade and declension, there's always so many of these kind of individuals. And at some point, there's many more than there are faithful believers, uncompromised believers. And of course, you always have false converts, and during those times, you have even more. But we're talking about the text that says, "But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first." The context is Christians. When he comes back, many among the church, many Christians will be last who were first, and those who were first shall be last. Talking about Christians, certainly when Christ comes back, the tares will be separated from the wheat. We're not talking about tares. Because at the same time, among the Lord's people, though all will rejoice and all will be perfected, there will be some who were first who are now last. If you're entering into eternal life, there's going to be joy no matter whether you're first or last, but there is a reward being spoken of here. There's an honoring, there's an esteem. And there's a loss. There will be a loss as well. On the other hand, there will be a loss. Now, when Jesus returns in glory and the whole ransom church is united with him and stands before him on that great day, there'll be many who will be last in reward, last in the honor and esteem of the Lord Jesus Christ, who were first in rank, first in honor, first in esteem in the church during their time on earth. They were lauded as being the great men and women of God. They were held up as heroes of the faith, not in God's eyes, not on that great day. And there'll be many who were last in the church during their sojourn here. They're going to be first in honor, first in esteem, first in reward, the blessing and the reward that Christ bestows upon them. Secondly, I said I had three applications. Secondly, it is sure that those who will be first when Christ returns, though they're last now in the eyes of the worldly compromised church and always last in the eyes of the world, they're first in his esteem now. Right now, during their sojourn on the earth. Not just then, but now. There is encouragement here. Be sure of this. Be sure of this. Faithful men and women, true Puritans, who are humbly striving by grace to keep themselves unstained by the spiritual corruption so widespread in the evangelical church today, and who sincerely seek to know, to stand for, to defend the Word and Church of God. They're last in the eyes of the vast majority of evangelicals today, but they're first, right now, in the esteem of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm talking about ministers, yes, but I'm talking about men and women who stand faithful to Christ in this dark hour. That's who I'm speaking of. It's all by the grace of God. Without Christ, we can do nothing. And we need to take heed, lest when we think we're standing, we fall. And we need to always be concerned that what we do is for the glory of God, out of love for Christ, and we realize we're unworthy servants. And thirdly, no matter what worldly Christians may claim about these I have just spoken about to you, no matter what the ones who are maybe first in this downgrade today, this falling away times, no matter what worldly Christians may claim about those I just mentioned, I mentioned them being striving to be true Puritans, no matter what they say, oh, you're dividing and hurting the cause of Christ, oh, you're just a legalist, oh, you're a Pharisee, you're a troublemaker, you're an extremist, you're better, that's what you are, you're better. You just wish you could be first. No matter what the worldly Christians and compromised brethren say, no matter how the names and characters of the faithful are slandered or their stand and their words misrepresented, it is certain that those faithful, uncompromised Christians are bringing more glory to God, because, of course, God does not look at things as we look. God does not think of things as we look. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. They are bringing more glory to God. They are being used for more good for his church, and they will be used in the salvation of more souls, more true conversions, than those compromised ministers and teachers and leaders and people, but especially those held to be, I speak now of ministers and teachers and leaders, they're held to be in the first rank of the evangelical church today. I'm telling you, there are ladies and men, I saw them last weekend or 2 weekends ago. I saw them out at Cheese Days handing out tracts. I say, I saw you out there faithfully doing the Lord's business. These faithful people are doing more good for the cause of Christ. Those who truly defend the Word of God, those who are willing to suffer loss for it, those who are willing to suffer separation and ostracization and all sorts of loss for Christ because they love him, they're following him, they're determined to go the Puritan way, the true Protestant way. These people are doing more good for the cause of Christ, bringing him more glory, and are being used in the salvation of more souls than these others who are said to be first. And the truth will be proved out on that great day of the Lord when we appear at the judgment seat of Christ. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. I want to make certain you understand what I'm saying. You can apply this to our time. I have been doing that, haven't I? I've been pointing to some of these great teachers, ministry leaders, so on and so forth, who are held to be the great men of today. And I've been saying, well, they're first today. But there are many who are last today that will be first. We maybe ought to mention the persecuted church. I can talk about those of you who are faithful. You do what you do because you love the Lord. You give of your time. You give of your reputation. You give of your finances to glorify God. You stand, I trust, with a minister that wants to stand against the things that are raised up against the glory of God, the good of his people. And his word, of course, raised up against that. I say we can look at those kind of people being first, I believe, and honored compared to these others that are last. But then we also ought to look at the persecuted church, and then we feel humbled. If we need to be humbled, we ought to think about them. There are people right now today who are sharing the gospel, and they're risking their life. They're risking torture, torment, horrible things happening. I mean, you know, the heroes of this country, that these evangelical heroes that stand up in their seminars and their conferences and in their churches, and they preach, and they don't ever just go out into the street. They don't ever even do something like that. Go out. The Bible says go out. They wouldn't ever think of that. And they compromise left and right. Here in other countries, are little women, for instance. Little women with big hearts. Courage that so far exceeds some of these people that are supposed to be our heroes today. And they're out sharing the gospel, and they're meeting with others, and they're risking their very life. They're risking torture and torment. I think of those women during the times of the Dark Ages who were stretched out on the rack by these perverted priests. I would tell you what the women were wearing, but there's nothing to describe. This is how perverted these priests were, and they tortured these women to death. And so, will they be first? They will be first. And so, I want us to look at this properly. Don't apply this only to our time, but apply it to our time. Don't apply it just to another time, but to every time and for all time. When it says, but many are first that shall be last, and the last shall be first. When the whole ransomed church of God stands before Christ on the great day of his return in glory, the first shall be last comprehends the whole history of the Lord's people. Those who are and were first in the eyes of men, in the church and sometimes on in the world, they oftentimes will be last, I say. There are those that, yes, we see great heroes now, but I say during times of declension, falling away, there's so many that were held to be first that'll be last, and those that are last will be first. Those that we're talking about that are first but will stand last, yes, because of the context, we know they'll be saved, but it's through a purging fire with their works of wood and hay and stubble burned to ashes, and they suffer loss. And those who were last, in the eyes of the compromised, corrupted church in all times, and most certainly last in the eyes of the world, they will stand first in the honor and esteem of the Lord. Their works of gold and silver and precious stone going before them. Now, I know I'm referring to a passage in 1 Corinthians, which directly deals with ministers, but there's a principle there for all Christians. Many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Certainly, don't you think Enoch wasn't very honored and esteemed for his faithfulness to the Lord in that ungodly time? Spiritual declension was deepening. Same thing with Noah. They were last, not first. What will they be on that great day? Then there's individuals we could speak of. Well, we could go through all through the New Testament and the Old Testament. Speaking of the Old Testament, what about Elijah? He was so despised and alone, he wanted to die. Take my life, Lord. No better than my father's. And then there's this other prophet, a there's many other prophets, but I'm thinking of Micaiah, who prophesied during the time of Ahab, and Ahab and good King Jehoshaphat, who was doing a bad thing, had come together to talk about making war on an enemy. And all the false prophets of Ahab were saying, oh, go on up. God will give you the victory. Go on up. Well, Jehoshaphat was nervous. Isn't there any prophet of God here? True prophet. And Ahab said, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, for he never prophesies good unto me, but always evil. You can read about that in 1 Kings 22. You can read about that prophet being mocked and abused by the false prophets for speaking truth and then being thrown into a dungeon. So he was last, wasn't he? In his time, he'll be first in the regeneration. And certainly we want to mention the apostles. They were held in contempt by the Jewish leaders and teachers. You can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. They were lied about, they were mocked, they were slandered by false teachers in the church, in the new church. I mean, before we read what I want to read, I want you to consider that in the New Testament epistles, we see the pitiful situation of the Apostle Paul, that battle-scarred, faithful follower of Christ, having to defend himself against all sorts of false allegations and petty claims and charges such as, oh, he's greedy for gain. He only wants power. You see it there. We see him having to defend himself against charges he was inconsistent and that he preached false doctrine. For instance, the inconsistency. Oh, he preaches against circumcision, but he preaches for it too. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. He has to defend himself. It's pitiful. We see Paul having to justify his own claim even to be an apostle and a minister of God against these smooth-talking sophists who are in the church. Oh, they're good with their delivery. They come from the devil, but they're smooth ministers. The people liked them. They had good words and fair speeches. Paul has to defend himself against them. They're slandering him in the churches. You know, it was the same for all the apostles. Now let's read 1 Corinthians. Let's read 4, in chapter 4, 8 through 13. Now ye are full, now ye are rich. He's talking to the Corinthians. Ye have reigned as kings without us. There's a little tongue-in-cheek here, isn't there? And I would to God you did reign, that we also might reign with you. They were spiritual paupers in many cases. They weren't acting like a royal priesthood. For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, unto angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place. And labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it, being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. Now, you'd have to look at the situation with the Corinthian church. There was a repenting, and you see that later on, especially in 2 Corinthians. What was going on at this time? Well, it says that, you know, they're honorable. They're strong, they're wise. And then the next chapter you read about how they had a man among them who was committing horrible immorality of the worst kind. And they were showing how loving they were in Jesus by not disciplining him, by not treating the crime as it was a crime, by not defending the faith once delivered unto the saints, by not contending for the purity of Christ's blood-bought church. So I suppose the world didn't think they were too bad. In fact, it might be all right. In the eyes of the world, the apostles and all the faithful ministers then were last in every way, not worthy of any honor or esteem, not worthy of life. But even to certain compromised believers, as we just saw, the apostles weren't being held first. They weren't being honored. They weren't being esteemed. Their labors and their offices were not being appreciated. They were not first as they ought to have been. Others were usurping that place in the hearts of many of the people. Yet, all through it, they did have this encouragement that you have as well. Now, some of this is to apostles, Then it broadens out, and some is to people who have suffered great, great loss. And then this, but many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Now, we live in the age of the evangelical personality, the big ministry men, the celebrity pastors, the radio hosts, the pro-family leaders. We live in such an apostate age that men and women that the Puritans would have warred against are held up as staunch defenders of the faith of Jesus. In fact, some of them say, I read the Puritans. The Puritans are wonderful. The Puritans would have warred against them. The great mass of evangelicals seem to be mesmerized, absolutely mesmerized by compromised, corrupted men and women who posture as champions of the faith once delivered unto the saints. Even as they corrupt the church, these leaders, which Christ hath purchased with his own blood. But they corrupt it more mildly, don't they? They corrupt it more mildly than many others, and so they become champions. That's the standard today. You know, out in the world, the standards are, what is excellence anymore? Who cares? You know, what is it to do fine work and to excel at something, to achieve things? Who cares? We just have to have fairness. I mean, that's what's going on in the world. But it's the same thing in the church. We have these heroes that are not as corrupted as these other people, so they're heroes. Now, I spoke of men and women. Let me once again be very blunt. Turn on Christian radio and you'll hear mouthy, horsey, popular Christian women discussing select evils of our day. I said select evils. And instructing Christ's blood-washed flock in the way they should go. And then you have other evangelical women who are determined to be leaders of ministries and teachers in the church, just brushing aside what the Word of God says. These people are wretched rebels. They're filled with lusts for fame and praise. They pervert the right ways of God. They undermine and corrupt the church. But they're first. They're first among many evangelical. I'm talking about conservative evangelicals today. But I tell you, if any of them are truly saved, they'll be last when Christ returns. They're going to stand with a whole multitude of unnoticed, almost unknown, faithful Christian women who have faithfully served the Lord wherever he's called them to serve. I mean, I've heard this testimony so many times. I'm sure it'll be revealed in heaven and rewarded. I know ministers who say, well, I was a drunk, or I was a Catholic, or I was a Catholic drunk. And a little old lady out on the street gave me a tract. And God used that as the means of my salvation. Now he's serving God. Standing up as a minister of the church, serving the Lord faithfully. And of course, it's not just women serving that way, but I'm saying women who are desiring to be what a woman is to be according to the Word of God. They're going to be first. They talk like women, they act like women, they dress like women, and they serve the Lord wherever he puts them as much as they can with the gifts that he gave them. On that day, the rebellious women of today who pervert the right ways of God and refuse to uphold what God has ordained as true Christian womanhood, they'll be standing last. These other women will be first. You know who else will be first? Well, these rebellious women, if they're saved, will be standing in front of Christ with Ruth, the godly wife of Boaz, and Hannah, the sweet, pious mother of Samuel, and with all the other unknown, faithful, godly daughters of Sarah throughout all the ages of the church who have honored the Lord by obeying what he's teaching and what he's taught, what his word teaches concerning women, their roles, their functions, their character, their dress, and their demeanor. But many are first that shall be last, and the last shall be first. These rebellious women in the church today who are so esteemed by so many conservative evangelicals should take warning that in the last day, they're going to stand before God, if they're saved, with the likes of a multitude of nameless young women who during the Reformation times in the lowlands were buried alive by papal soldiers doing the bidding of General Alva, or under his command, sent by the Roman holy, so-called Roman emperor, who, of course, was doing the Pope's bidding. That's right, they were buried alive. They dressed up as if going to a wedding. They climbed down into that hole in the ground, that grave. They laid down singing psalms and were buried alive. That's a sobering note, isn't it, ladies? And then there are these women who want to talk like men, act like men, lead like men, teach like men, dress like men. Well, you'll be standing with those ladies. Many that are first shall be last, and last shall be first. And then there are the compromised big-name pastors. There's the leaders and talk show hosts. They're standing in the first rank of evangelicalism today. I mean, there are so many of these big-name pastors. Sound and fundamental doctrine I'm talking about now. I'm not talking about the Tony Campolos. I'm talking about the conservative, sound and fundamental doctrine, but they use corrupted Bible translations. They don't keep the Lord's Day holy. They're involved in, to one extent or another, in ecumenical compromise, in irreverent worship. They may not be ecumenical themselves, but they totally refuse to obey what the Scriptures command regarding reproving and separating from those who are. I mean, these men, these ministers, they all have a gentleman's agreement, it seems, to stick together, speak at each other's conferences. Oh, this man over here, he signed the Manhattan Declaration. Well, I wish he wouldn't have done that, but I'll have him speak at my conference. And I'll speak at his conference. And now some of them are speaking at conferences that are run by what are called New Calvinists. And they are just despicable people and rebels to Christ. And these people, they're speaking. They all stick together. There's a new Calvinism, it's called. There's a new Puritanism, as far as I can see. You know, the Puritans sought purity in doctrine. In doctrine. They not only sought purity in doctrine, but they defended doctrine against those who perverted it. They defended it. They spent time in prison. They were Puritans. They had the name for a reason. They sought purity in worship, in church government, in ministry. They held to a biblical separation from those who were in error, grievous error, that were corrupting the church. They sought purity in personal living, in the way they dressed, and in all their way of life, the way they interacted with each other. That's the Puritans. Their women dressed like women, the men dressed like men. The men taught and led, the women didn't. The women were honored for being faithful. The faithful men were honored. I mean, the old Puritans would have plenty to say about the John MacArthurs, the Alistair Beggs, and so on and so forth, who are doing these things, let alone if we want to degenerate further to Albert Mohler and then Erwin Lutzer as well, and on and on and on. These kind of ministers remind me of these priests in Malachi. A son honoreth his father and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name? And you say, wherein have we despised thy name? You know where you're despising his name. But I will tell you something. These pastors, all pastors, makes me tremble. We all stand before the Lord Jesus Christ with those Huguenot pastors of the desert who were broken on the wheel and shed their blood because they were shepherds, faithful shepherds of the Lord Jesus Christ, because they wouldn't compromise, because they wouldn't corrupt their flocks, because they wouldn't do anything that would take away from the glory of God and the Word of God. We'll stand before Christ with the Puritan pastors. We'll stand before Christ with the Waldensian pastors such as John Louis Pascal. Have you heard of him? He left his home, he left his sweetheart, he was engaged to be married to a wonderful, godly woman. He was pretty sure he wouldn't be coming back. There was a small colony of Waldensians down in southern Italy. They had been living under an old treaty that let them live there, supposedly unmolested by the nearby Pope. Well, that wasn't going to last long, and already the pressure was on. They were compromising to stay alive. They were accepting a few things. Certainly we'll baptize our children in the Roman Catholic Church if you'll leave us alone otherwise, and so on and so forth. Well, this Pastor Pascal, he came in and he inveighed against it. He was fire and brimstone. He called them to repentance. They came back to repentance. His brother was a Roman Catholic. He wrote him, and after Pascal had been thrown into prison, because you know he's going to be thrown in prison. He was tortured. He was tormented. He had chains so tight they cut right to the bone. They treat him like an animal. His brother wrote him and said, just recant. My brother, if you are a Christian, why do you distress yourself thus? Of course, he isn't a Christian. Do you know that a leaf cannot fall to the ground without the will of God? Comfort yourself in Christ Jesus, for the present troubles are not worthy to be compared with the glory to come. Now, what is this? Did he not love his fiancée anymore? No, he wrote to her that as his love for Christ increased, so did his love for her. But he wouldn't recant. He wouldn't desert Christ. He wrote to his flock, my state is this, I feel my joy increases every day as I approach nearer the hour in which I shall be offered a sweet-smelling sacrifice to the Lord Jesus Christ, my faithful Savior. Yea, so inexpressible is my joy that I seem to myself to be free from captivity and am prepared to die for Christ, and not only once but 10,000 times if it were possible. Nevertheless, I persevere in imploring the divine assistance by prayer. For I am convinced that a man is a miserable creature when left to himself and not upheld and directed by God. And so they brought him out to burn him. It was an auto de fe. He had to wear the, looks like a big dunce hat with the devils on it to mock him. They had to dress him up in a way to mock him. The popes and the bishops were sitting in their couches under an awning, wouldn't want them to be uncomfortable in the sun. Windows are decked out with people sitting in them. Oh, what a great day for the Roman Catholic Church. So they brought him out to burn him. He was all alone standing there, and he testified even there of the Lord. Was ever a man so alone and so last? Yes, others have been. But he was last. He was last. Couldn't have been more last in the eyes of men, but he and the others like him are first in the eyes of our Lord. They were first as they stood there. They'll stand first in the first rank of honor when Christ returns. And I will tell you one more thing. Those pastors and those people at the time of their death looked defeated, and all they had done for naught, but God blessed the sowing of his word, and God blessed the sowing of their lives 100-fold more at least. And they were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth, last, 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 first in the eyes of the Lord. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. I've spoken of leaders, I've spoken of Christian women who will be first to our last now, and of course Christian men as well, Christian men who do their duty, to stand to their post. I'm saying in all their responsibilities in church and family, and they have a desire to serve the Lord, they stand in a faithful church with a faithful pastor, and these are the ones that are unknown. They're nothing. Who are they? They're nothing. Are they on the radio? Do they have a big ministry? Do they have a big name? Do they have a ministry empire? No, nothing. They're just faithful husbands and fathers. They're faithful followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think of the man who preached to Charles Spurgeon. Who was he? Do you know his name? The young Charles Spurgeon, being effectually drawn by the Holy Ghost, goes into this little church. The pastor's not there. An elder takes the pulpit. He's not eloquent. He doesn't really want to be there because it's a serious thing to preach the word of God. But he looks and he sees Charles Spurgeon sitting there with that look on his face, that troubled look. And I don't remember the exact words, but he said, look unto Christ, young man. Look unto Christ and be ye saved. And he was. Who was that? Who was that? Well, I don't doubt Charles Spurgeon will be in the first rank, so to speak, that he'll be among those honored, but I think that young man, or that older man, I should say, will be standing right by his side, don't you? Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified. Yes, let the Lord be glorified with all this compromise and all this corruption. Oh, aren't they wonderful ministers and leaders? Let the Lord be glorified. But they despise those that truly stand to his word and tremble at his word and defend his word and live by every word which proceeds from his mouth. But he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Faithful pastors and churches today will be last in honor and esteem in members among their evangelical brethren as a whole. I'm telling you, pastors and churches who are truly evangelical, that is evangelical in the church, but going out, taking the gospel out, evangelical, Puritan, and Protestant, protesting against all that's raised up against the glory and word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those ministers and churches are going to be last and they're going to be little, but the pastors and the people ought not to be discouraged. They ought to be encouraged, I hope, from what we've shared today from the Word of God. They're little. They're last today among their brethren, but they're first in the esteem of the church's head. They're first in fruitfulness as well, if the whole truth were known. It will be known on the day of the Lord. It will be known. Don't despise the day of small things. Micah 5, verse 2 has resonated in my head all week, and it's what brought me to this sermon. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Bethlehem means house of bread. Ephratah is another name of Bethlehem. It means fruitfulness. Little Bethlehem, little among the thousands. What was little Bethlehem? Look who came out of little Bethlehem, the bread of life that came down from heaven. Look who came out of little Bethlehem. Look how fruitful she was. And this we need to seek to be. As Bethlehem Ephratah, showing forth the words of life to the world around us, being a house of bread, preaching that bread of life, whom if a man eats from it, he'll live. Being fruitful in faithfulness and service to God. Bethlehem Ephratah, little among the thousands, yet look at this. Look at this. Yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel. May God help us to be as Bethlehem Ephratah. Last and little, but faithful and fruitful.